Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Philippians chapter 3 and reading verses 1 to 11. Where Paul is defending the Gentile believers as the people of God, and as opposed to those that were challenging them that they weren't the people of God, or that they were not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this evening we focus on Belgic Confession Article 29. I'm not going to read it. It's a little long. But no doubt we've read it before and are familiar with it, because it speaks to us about the marks of the true church and how it is that we can tell the difference between these churches. Obviously, that was an issue in the time of the Reformation. And in a sense, you would think less of an issue, because there weren't that many different variety of churches around. There's either the Roman Catholics or the Protestant churches, the Reformed churches. But nevertheless, knowing the fact that everyone came from the Roman Catholic Church, there needed to be a distinction made, and a serious distinction made. And so the Reformers wanted people to understand that it wasn't just a matter of preference. The things that they were struggling against and the things that they stood for were not some peripheral issues that they had with the Roman Catholic Church. That this was not some little theological squabble that was going on by theologians. But this was at the core of our very faith. And therefore they needed to understand that this was a break, that there was that they needed to be certain and correct in terms of where they would go to worship. And so they put it in these terms, in terms of true and false churches. And in terms of our application today, if when there were only basically two types of churches that people were confronted with, and they needed to be, it needed to be impressed upon them the difference between a true and a false church, how much more today when we have so many varieties of churches? I mean, you go down the street or in any town, you'd think we were the most Christian nation on earth, given the number of churches that there are everywhere. But not all churches are true churches. And so if they needed this message then, it certainly is a message that we need today. And so we need to take to heart what is being said. The other thing, of course, that we need to bear in mind is that the distinction that is being made is between true and false churches. this article has nothing to do with making judgments about the purity of churches as compared with somebody else. It's not saying, look, this church is better than this church. That's not what this article is about. This article focuses on the division between false and true churches, not between comparing true churches and seeing which one is better. It's got nothing to say about that. And so it's that demarcation line that is vital as far as this article is concerned. There were differences between the Reformed churches as they developed in England, in Holland, in Germany, in France. But they never allowed those differences to lead them to deny one another the label of true churches. In fact, many of you perhaps know that when the Synod of Dort met, that they had representatives there from these other countries. They didn't view themselves as the only church and only they could meet, even though it was the synod of their churches. They had representatives from England. They would have had representatives from France if they hadn't been held up by persecution. So they understood one another to be true churches. And so this article really focuses on the difference between true and false churches. And that's a very important distinction for us to be able to make. In fact, the article says it's easy to tell between the two. Which makes sense, right? I mean, I can't tell between two people which one is healthier. I know, I'd have to done a lot of tests, and even then, you know, who knows whether just because you're down on one test that you are necessarily healthier than another person. Very difficult to tell. But between a dead person and an alive person? I mean, I know medically, of course, we get into all kinds of difficulties even there. But generally, we can tell between a dead person and a live person. That's why this is focused on that. And that, in light of that, the article says, it's easy to tell the two apart. If we know what we're looking for. And so, as I said, it is applicable today. And we do want to be able to understand those. Because there are times when we have to look for a church. We move from one place to another. And so we want to know. What church? Or people speak to us, and they're not necessarily from our town or city, and so we have to direct them, and they ask us. We need to have something to say to them, something to guide them in terms of the fact of where they go to church. So first of all, then, the necessity of true church and false church distinction. As I said, there are only two choices. True or false. And so we have to be very careful that we don't deviate from that focus. And so we have to be very careful that we don't quickly and inappropriately make judgments about other churches. I mean, it becomes very disturbing and shocking to me when people speak about other churches and are so quick to condemn and even to use those words that they're not a false church, that they are a false church. And I'm thinking, I mean, how do you make that estimation given what church you're speaking about? Sometimes when I teach students, and I say, look, you need to use your common sense, and your common sense ought to guide you in certain areas. And so if you're doing math and you're multiplying things, right, and it's decimals, and you've got 2 point something and 3 point something, and you're trying to multiply these things, if you come up with an answer 100, you know you've made a mistake. Common sense tells you that. And if we get lost in all the details of doing these things, and we lose our way, as it were, and we come up with an answer, common sense ought to tell you it's not true. So when people look at churches and they get so myopic in what they're looking at, the issue that they're looking at, and they get so involved, and they come up with a conclusion, oh, this is such and such, oh, terrible church, they're a false church. And then you think, really? I mean, that shows that you've become so blind and so focused on something that you lose the, as they say, the wood for the trees. Absolutely ridiculous. And I've had it even, you know, in our churches, I've had it at classes meetings where a student, you know, being examined on this very article ends up saying, yeah, old Baptist churches, no, not true churches. And I kind of look at that and I mean, it's enough to make you fall off backwards over your chair and you think, what? You read these theologians? We have giants in terms of the Christian faith in history that were Baptist, and now you're saying that they were false churches? No, we have to be very, very careful. No, we understand what we're saying when it comes to that. It's not a label that we need to use very quickly. But on the other hand, it is a label that we have to use when it fits. We ought not to back off on that. We ought not to say, no, we can't say anything negative about other churches. People will think this about us, this about us. Well, that was the case. Here was a new movement, in a sense. New not in terms of theology, but certainly new in terms of opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. Did they think in popularity terms, oh, we shouldn't say the Catholic Church is a false church because, you know, then people are going to think badly of us. They're going to say, how dare you say that? How can you possibly say that? The Roman Catholic Church has been going for thousands of years. How can you say that? You can't be trusted. No, they stood up for what they believed because it was absolutely crucial. So there are times that we have churches around us, and knowing what those churches teach in terms of their official stand and teaching, that we know that they don't believe the gospel. And so we have to say they're false churches. I mean, there may be good people that go there. There may be even a believer that we know that go there. But that doesn't make the church a true church. Just like a true church that has a hypocrite in there doesn't make it into a false church. Just because of the person. No, we go by the official teaching of these churches. And it's the official teaching that we address. So there are times that we have to say, because they don't preach the gospel, they're not a true church. I mean, that's what Paul is doing in Philippians chapter 3. He's challenging these people. He's saying, look, to the Gentiles, you are the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let them say that you're not. They're the ones that are not the true church. We are the circumcision because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't. And they're trying to deny you a standing. And therefore, he defends the Philippian churches. Now, there are times that we have to stand up. And we have to stand up against the claims that these people make. Especially, of course, relative to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we certainly have to be careful how we use this article, but certainly we ought not to cast it aside and say, we're not really going to use it. We're not really going to say anything about other churches. And certainly we need to stand up when people start, and churches start saying, there's really no difference between us. You know, we all really need to get together. In fact, you know, to show our unity, we need to show that the society around us that we're one and that we can have joint services with one another. And so we get all of these different churches coming together. And as you know, in Holland, I mean, a center of Reformed theology and movement, I mean, we have nowadays where they're getting together with the Catholics and they say, well, we've got these different churches and not many people in there. We should come together. We should go down life's road together in unity. And you think the very country that has this confession as their own. Not that it was written there, but that they adopted. I mean, it's 180 degrees turnaround from what they had. And so now they're together. And even more, some of the so-called conservative churches are even going in that direction. So this article is needed more than ever before. But as I just indicated, you have to be very careful that we don't use hypocrites to label a church. So even though there may be hypocrites in the church, even though people in the church, some people in the church may say things that will lead us to the conclusion that they're not believers, we have to be very careful that we don't make the church into a false church just based on what they're saying. And that's what happens when it comes to issues in the churches. You know, somebody who says something and then here's an issue brews up so now you're focused on that one issue and on that one person, or a few people maybe even in the denomination. And so because we disagree with them and because we think this is a fundamental thing, we paint the whole denomination with the same thing. That we have to be careful of. Because then people can turn around and do the same to us as well when issues arise in our churches. So we have to be very careful. These are marks of a true church and a false church. It's not talking about marks of an individual Christian, but of churches. And so therefore we need... if that was the case, I mean, just think about it in the New Testament. If that was the case, Paul had enough to say about the Corinthians to say they're not a true church. I mean, if you have somebody having relations with his father's wife, I mean, isn't that enough to say, well, that's not a true church? If we're going to go by issues to say, well, that's not a true church. I mean, some of the churches in Revelation 3 would not be regarded as true churches. But we can't look at individuals. We have to look at the church as a whole. And we have to focus on the right things. So what are the marks? What are we directed to by this article? Well, we're directed to basically three marks, as you know. One is that the pure preaching of the gospel. Secondly is the pure administration of the sacraments. And thirdly is it's the proper discipline or exercise of Christian discipline. So those are the three marks in the Reformed faith that we have. So the first one then is in regard to the preaching of the gospel. So how can we tell if we go to a church? We don't know. Nobody's told us. The pastor doesn't know this church where we're moving to. And so here it is Sunday morning and we're going to go and we go into this church. What are we to look for? Well, we certainly ought to look for preaching. So if we go in and there's all kinds of activities going on and people going up and coming down and stuff like that, and really no emphasis is given to the preaching of God's word, then you don't need to go back there again. Because the focus is not on preaching. Preaching that is the primary means by which God's people are fed. In fact, primary means by which the gospel is preached. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. As Paul says in Romans 10. No, we need to have the authoritative declaration of God's truth. A command, not a pep talk, not advice, not positive thinking. We need an authoritative declaration and proclamation of God's word. And so there needs to be an explanation of the Bible. Not just some thought taken out of it, but the Bible explained. So as we go out of the church, we need to understand, we need to realize and appreciate that here's a portion of Scripture that I understand better. Or that I understand for the first time, maybe. So the Bible has to be central. And certainly that was one way that you could tell in terms of the Roman Catholic churches and the Protestant churches. In the Protestant churches, the centerpiece was the pulpit, the preaching of God's word. In the Roman Catholics, the centerpiece, of course, is the Mass, the sacrament. Not that we would call it a sacrament, of course, not the Mass. Visually, you could tell the difference. You can today. You walk into a Roman Catholic church and a Reformed church. I mean, architecturally, you're going to see a difference. But it's to do with God's word. Why is the pulpit central in our churches? But as I said, even nowadays, people are moving away from that. They don't want a pulpit, right? They just want a preacher going back and forth and meandering here, there, and everywhere, like some sort of show. But the pulpit is a symbol of the fact that what is being declared is the Word of God, authoritatively declared. And so that's important for us. But also, secondly, what is preached? Not just that there's preaching. I mean, you can go into many churches and get a very eloquent person that will speak and hold people's attention for a long time. And in fact, they will have a good time. They won't get bored either. So there are very good public speakers out there. But what are they saying? What are they teaching? And we're told that it's the gospel that must be the center of all preaching. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often Paul stressed that he preaches Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ and Christ crucified, he says. And we have in our passage a great stress on Christ and our complete dependence by faith on his death and resurrection. As Jesus says, when he takes the two disciples on the Emmaus Road through the Old Testament, what does he teach them? They speak about me. They speak about me. As Spurgeon used to say, you know, whatever text we are going to preach on, we need to find that direct link to the Lord Jesus Christ. And make sure that we connect those passages, so that we understand how they fit in God's wonderful word with respect to the gospel and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we hear God's word preached, then we need to understand and make sure that it's the gospel that was preached. As I said, not just not a positive thinking kind of a sermon, not a health and wealth kind of gospel, a gospel of success, or just to help somebody in some sort of issue or problem or family problems and how do we address those and stuff like that. If there's no connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no connection to his saving grace, then really it's adrift. The church is adrift. And the preaching is adrift. We must, as I said, not be blinded by people. We mustn't go to a church and say, oh, it's full. They have so many programs. They have something going on every day. They work with poor people. They have all kinds of causes. And we get so impressed by those things that all of these other things fade into the background. No, these are the primary things that we need to look for. But also the right administration of the sacraments. God has provided means of grace for us, and these means that the true church utilizes and to edify the people of God. And so we see right here in our passage that there were some who were setting aside the means of grace, namely baptism, and advocating another means, namely circumcision. And saying you have to be circumcised. There was a challenge there. And they were demanding that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be the people of God and thereby receive grace. But Paul is adamant that that is false. For circumcision in God's plan had been set aside, for it had been fulfilled in Christ in baptism. And so says Paul, whatever status or grace circumcision afforded is now exclusively provided by baptism. There was no going back. All Jews needed to be baptized. It is not up to us to decide the means of grace. That is up to God. And so with the Roman Catholic Church, of course, they had seven sacraments. They made up sacraments, and the Reformed Church has rejected all of those for two that God instituted himself. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted himself. And those are the only two sacraments that we recognize and that we practice. And so not only should we ensure that the sacraments are those God's word declares, but also that they mean what the Bible teaches. So just because they have baptism in the church and just because they have the Lord's Supper in the church, doesn't mean we need to say, oh, well, tick that off, it's okay. It's what they mean by those sacraments. The sacraments are nothing in and of themselves. They don't operate simply because we do them, but it's by faith. And so we don't understand what they say. Just celebrating them doesn't mean anything, doesn't accomplish anything. So we need to understand what they mean and appreciate what they mean. In one sense, the sacraments really declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one way, we see the gospel preached in preaching, but we see the gospel portrayed in the sacrament. There's no difference in terms of the message, in terms of the sacraments, or in terms of preaching. They both direct us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have to be, as I said, be very careful, given the comment I made earlier. Just because the Baptists have a problem in infant baptism doesn't mean that they are rejecting baptism. So we have to be very careful and say, well, simply because they don't baptize their infant, therefore they don't understand baptism, therefore they don't have the mark of the true church, therefore they're not a true church. No. Faulty reasoning. They're not against the sacrament of baptism. They don't just understand fully its application. And therefore we strive to help them to understand that. But for, you know, all of these hundreds of years, not that there haven't been people, of course, that have understood and turned and gone over to the Reformed side, even churches as a whole. But they still remain, right? There's still many, many Baptist churches. And so we need to be very careful that with a broad brush, that we don't just say de facto they are false churches. That would be a fatal mistake, a very serious mistake. And even though the Reformed churches do speak about the Anabaptists, of course, didn't recognize the baptism with which the Reformers and all those coming out as Protestants, the baptism that they had received. They're saying, no, we don't even recognize any of it. Never mind the infant baptism. We don't even recognize the baptism that you had, whether you were an adult or whether you were a child. We don't recognize it at all. They were against baptism that they had experienced before. And so they rebaptized themselves. But I don't believe that the Reformed churches viewed them as false churches. They had major concerns about them. And of course, the Anabaptists were a large group with many different movements within them. So it's a big body of people. But this article never mentions them. Its eyes are, of course, on the Roman Catholic Church. The other, of course, with the Catholics, we have a major difference in terms of baptism, in terms of the meaning. Right? They operate baptism in the same way we do, but the meaning of it is different. As I said, they have the Lord's Supper that they would claim, but they call it a Mass, and it's totally different. And our catechism addresses that, right? The meaning is absolutely different. The outwardly, it may look similar, but it's totally a different message. And so they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper in their Mass. Catechism says, it's an idolatry. That's what it is. Idolatry. A condemnable idolatry, in fact. So they fail on that score as well. But also they fail on Christian discipline. We're taught that we were elected by God to be holy. Christ, we are told, died to purify the church, to cleanse her. And this is a very telling sign. If the church preaches the true gospel, and then they have no desire for holiness, no desire to see the gospel transform the lives of people, and the officers do nothing in regard to the life of people in the churches, then really they don't really take seriously the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea that people can be in the church and no one can say anything to anybody is just a flat-out contradiction of what the Bible teaches. I mean, Paul didn't stand by when these sins occurred in Corinth. He didn't say, well, you know, the guy will get over it. Just wait. Wait, give him time, give him time. No, he said, get him out of the church. He needs to be disciplined. He needs to be delivered over to Satan that he may learn his lesson. And the Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in Matthew 18, that he gave the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. There's a talk of discipline there. So we need to discipline, but in a loving way, to see people reform, see people change. And in general, to see people grow in their faith, grow in their holiness. That's the whole point of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see people cleansed and radically changed so that they may appear as a bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that God is adding to the church as many as were chosen to eternal life. And this means that though there may be hypocrites in the church, there must be true Christians. This is what the church is. It's an assembly of those who are truly saved. So we must look for members that show faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that if we see a hypocrite, we ought not to generalize. But if we see no Christian in the church, and we can't find one that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and desires and has a hunger and thirst for his righteousness, if we find no one like that, we have a serious problem. I mean, there can be hypocrites mixed in, of course, we understand that. But to have no genuine Christians that we can identify and see? No, that is a problem. And so we do need to look for that. We do need to see the fruit of God's word working. It's one thing to look for positive things or negative things, right? That they don't meet these marks. But the article gives us both in negative and positive terms. So if we have a problem with these, then we certainly ought not to have a problem with these other marks that are also given about the false church. So we've got, in a sense, two independent ways of getting to the truth. So if we are in a false church, then one thing that you will soon realize is that they reject the word of God. They reject the word of God. They may have the Bible, you understand, in the pews. They may even read from it. But whenever you hear them talking about it, whenever you see them explaining it, they always seem to change it and change it in a very fundamental way. They almost neutralize what the Bible is saying. And so they don't read the Bible and say, this is God's word and we have to conform ourselves to it. It's like, well, this is God's word. Well, this is what they said back then, but now, of course, we know more now. And so we can't simply go by what they stated in the scriptures. We need to kind of make adjustments to it. I mean, whenever we have that kind of preaching, then we know we're in trouble. We're in the wrong church. They don't see the Bible as the way we see it. They don't view the Bible as the inspired and infallible word of God. They can't say all scripture is God-breathed, because then you have no leg to stand on to begin criticizing it or seeking to improve it, when you know very well that the scripture said you can't add or take away anything from the scripture. Why? Because it's perfect. It comes from heaven itself. So if you don't see that kind of attitude towards the scriptures, and they bring all kinds of other things into it, like so many churches do, as I said, referring back to Holland, some of the conservative denominations, they're saying, look, we have to change our view on women because society is changing. You know, I mean, God didn't know these things when he wrote the scriptures? Or variety of other issues. That everyone always seems to use that kind of tactic. And so we need to be wise in terms of that. We need to understand that. We need to detect that. That when they start, as I said, when they start letting people live together, again, happening in Holland, when they let homosexuals become ministers, I mean, those are clear signs that the church has departed, if they ever were there, from the view that the Bible is God's word, not to be compromised, not to be changed in any way. And we have it in our own country as well, churches like that. They don't respect the word of God. And so we need to see that as a sign. They reject the means of grace. The false church has no means of grace in reality. They do not want the means of grace. The Bible teaches, and what the Bible teaches, for they have no faith in Christ. They have no faith in the scriptures. The sacraments do nothing for them, since they reject the very message. And so they have to repackage them to mean something else. Simply our unity together. That's the way they look. And when they look in terms of making decisions that they have to make, what do? They rely on their own wisdom. They rely on councils. And the reformers knew that, of course, with the Roman Catholic Church. They cited their old theologians, and he said this, and he said that, and the council said this, and the council said that, even though they were never consistent with those things either. But that's what they condemned the reformers on. Not on what the Bible teaches. I mean, that's what Martin Luther said. Here I stand. I stand on the scriptures. Unless you can convince me from the scriptures, then I give it no weight at all. Well, if they could, they would have, but they couldn't. They couldn't. Because they relied on what people had said before. So the false church always takes the authority and takes it to itself. It's the one that determines what is truth. It's the one that determines how people ought to behave and how we need and what kind of morals we need to keep. And they think that it's in their power to change them as they see fit. I mean, we have that kind of play out, you know, in this nation on the political level, right? I mean, not that the Constitution is anywhere near the scriptures, but the Constitution. Well, it's a living document. It's an evolving document. And so we have to change it as we go. And that's the way the liberals act in religious circles too. We have to change the Bible as we go. We have the wisdom of God, we can do it. So, as you can tell, if we're in a false church, we're in a very dangerous place. Thankfully, there are many true churches for us to choose from, depending where we go. But given the fact that there are so many churches there, this article is something that we really need to know and to meditate upon and to be adapt. And able to apply it when we go to various churches. Because it's extremely important that we be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we hear the gospel preached, and we have the sacraments exercised faithfully, and we partake of them, and that we have a faithful supervision of our Christian life day by day, so that we can walk and make progress in our Christian life and be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, we need the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've heard from Ephesians. It's a very important institution of God for our protection and well-being. And so if the devil can hijack that and lead us into a false church, then he's really won the battle. But we are armed with God's word. We're armed with our confession. And so we need to make the right choices. And we need to use this article wisely and not make it a tool of hatred towards other people that we may disagree with. No. No. We need to use it correctly for making the distinction between a true and false church. And when we made that, however difficult it may be in that church, however immature it may be, rather be in that one than a healthy-looking false church where there is no grace. People of God, we're thankful that we have a church here, and we pray that the Lord would continue to plant more and more true churches so that the people of God have a wonderful avenue by which to praise Him and to grow day by day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your church, and we're thankful that wherever we go throughout the world, there are churches that love your word, and we can see that by the way that they live. We can see that by the sacrifices that they make, even their own well-being. They put on the line to meet, to read your word, to pray, to celebrate the sacraments, to hear your word preached. And our Father in heaven, what a wonderful indication that is of their validity, that they are true churches. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we find those churches here too in the United States. And we're thankful that we have a church here too and others besides. And our Father, we pray that they may continue to grow in numbers. And Lord, preach your word and instruct people in your truth to guide them. In their worship, in their life, but also in the churches in which they worship you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us further in this week. We pray that you would go with each and every one of us, lead us, guide us by your word, and Lord, that we may honor you in all that we do and spread the wonderful aroma of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.